We continue our study, our preaching in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, if you would open there with me. Matthew 4, we'll start at verse 17 and read through 22. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. Father, this story you have for us on this particular day, I pray that you will allow me to present it accurately and with your power and your persuasion. Nourish us by your word. We ask to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Jesus came to establish his kingdom on earth, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom that brings healing and restoration, restoration to God, and therefore brings eternal life. And God uses his people to bring this about as far as the kingdom expansion and sharing the gospel. And we will see today a beginning of kingdom advancement on earth by the choosing of four men that were working on the northern beach of the Sea of Galilee on a particular day. Well, verse 17 is where we started today, and I didn't know whether to include verse 17 in the sermon last week or in this week. I'm not sure where it goes. If you see the paragraph marks in your Bible, I'm not alone, because verse 17 has a paragraph break, and then verse 18. it really deserves to be its own paragraph. It tells a complete story, really. Listen to it. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it really is connected to the passage below and the passage above. Look at how it's connected to the passage above. It starts with, from that time. There's a sequence and a timing. From that time is after his moving to Galilee, which, as we saw last time, marked the beginning of his earthly ministry in the full form. From that time on, Jesus, it says, began to preach. Now, here's something to think about. Preaching did not begin in the New Testament. It did not begin with Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It did not begin with Paul's sermons. It did not begin in church history with the Fathers or the Reformation. It did not begin with Spurgeon. Preaching goes back at least to Noah. And how do we know that? Well, there's a little clause in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where it says that God did not spare the angels, but cast them down to judgment. And listen to this, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached. And what do we think the message of Noah was? The message of Noah was repent. It was Noah's message. It was the message from God. And now Jesus has the same message. His preaching has a theme. And that theme, first of all, is repentance. This is how it starts. Step one of the kingdom. Spurgeon said, repentance is the first letter of the spiritual alphabet. And it's the first word of action that Jesus preached. Some seminary professors that teach homiletics is the study of preaching, say that you need to have a hook in your preaching. I think that requirement can be overemphasized sometime. But I think we can say here that Jesus had a hook, something to grab attention and to pivot around. And it was this word, repent. You may remember that John the Baptist had the same hook, a remarkable consistency. He preached repentance. Would to God that the church today would have such a consistent and coherent and direct message to us. And Jesus keeps this message, this preaching of repentance, all the way through until the end of his earthly ministry. The Gospel of Luke ends with a commission, and it's somewhat different than the commission in Matthew. Okay, and so why is that? Why would there be two different words of how Jesus commissioned the apostles? Well, you know, what I think is that if you're going to have a conversation about how to change the whole world, about how to preach the gospel to all the ends of the earth, that's probably going to be a rich conversation. It's probably going to be one that they remember. And there's going to be a number of things said. And so Luke has a little bit of a different message than Matthew chose to use. Luke records that Jesus said that they should preach repentance and the remission of sins, and that this should be preached in his name among all the nations. Now, have you ever thought, as I have thought, that this call of repentance was a specific message for the Jews? That was for them. They needed to repent. Well, it was for them, but it was more than that. It was a general message for the world that needed to be applied full spectrum. You see, Jesus preaches to the heart, and Jesus preaches to the public. He said that the message of repentance should be preached among the nations. Personal repentance, family repentance, church and nation repentance. And why? Look back at verse 17. Because the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, they all preach the law. They all preach the gospel because the kingdom is coming. Now it says here the kingdom is at hand. That's a little bit different than the kingdom has come. It was at hand, one commentator said, until the blood was shed and until the Spirit was sent down on Pentecost. One commentator said it was that time on Pentecost that the fountain was opened for forgiveness of sin to the world at large. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, and that's why they preach repentance. Here's a story about preaching repentance. In the 4th century, the emperor Theodosius, he had ordered the killing of 7,000 citizens of Thessalonica. And at that time was when Bishop Ambrose was ministering, and he wrote a letter to the emperor, a severe letter of rebuke. He warned him not to even approach the communion table because his hands were stained with blood. Well, Theodosius still came to the church in Milan, and there was Ambrose. Ambrose refused him entry into the church. And the emperor said, well, you know, Bishop Ambrose, I know the Bible. And King David, in the Bible, was guilty of both murder and adultery. And Ambrose replied to the emperor this way, Emperor Theodosius, you have imitated David in his crime. Now imitate him in his repentance. It's a message of repentance. Well, the kingdom is at hand and there is work to be done. And so the rest of our passage today, 18 through 22, we're going to see two sets of brothers. These men will be disciples of Jesus. Disciples are students. And these students will later grow into be apostles. An apostle is somebody that can speak on behalf of another person. So they're speaking on behalf of Jesus. They are given certain gifts pertaining to the apostle's office. But first, they were disciples. It says here in verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. One of the reasons we can conclude that Jesus moved to Galilee to set up his base was to choose men that were from there. These were fishermen. It was a prime industry in the day. It was work. They caught a lot of fish. It's a little bit different than, I'm sorry, Mr. Trumbull, if you're listening, it's a little bit different than going to Viking Lake and catching a nice bass. That's a very enjoyable thing to do. That's a recreational thing to do. But these men were working. A lot of hard work. And there were no doubt many fishermen out that day. That was one of the major industries in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. But these were chosen. And you could compare this choosing here of Peter and Andrew to the doctrine that we know in Reformed theology known as effectual calling. Effectual calling is when God calls his elect. And when God calls his elect in this sense, it's always effective. Now, before the effectual calling, a base of in a broader sense, there is the general or common calling for all men to repent. And that's because all men are made by God, and all men are therefore bound to keep his ways. They are called to obey him. All mankind is called to repent. But here, these men are effectually called. Now, maybe some time before they're converted. We don't really know when they are converted, but we know that they are called here. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has seen these men. We know from the book of John that Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist, as well as James, the brother of John. So Andrew and John were present and heard John the Baptist announcing about Jesus on his approach, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Upon hearing that, they followed Jesus, and they even came to the place where he was staying. And after this, Andrew goes to Simon, also called Peter, and told him about Jesus. And he says, "We found the Messiah." Here in Matthew, we have a later account. Here's where Jesus comes to them particularly. It's interesting how God works his plans. We see the connections. I mean, there was John the Baptist and Andrew and Peter and James and John. He's working out his plan. So four men here, a pair of two brothers. Now, Andrew was very active in bringing people to Jesus. But it is the other three, Peter, James, and John, that get the remarkable privilege of seeing Jesus transfigured later. Each of these men have inestimable roles in the leadership of the church. Actually, Peter gives the opening sermon after the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. John is the one that writes the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and Revelation. And John's the only one that lives a full life. He's the only one that's not martyred. Instead, he was exiled, where the Lord gave him time to write Revelation and to finish out the canon. We can see that we have a very historical and a very personal account of Jesus choosing these four men who would become apostles. When we lived in California, we were part of another church in our denomination, Central Valley Presbyterian Church, in the Central Valley of California. It's not the most beautiful place, but it has access to some of the most beautiful places on the earth. And like our church, they did a teaching time after lunch. And one time they did a series on the apostles. And an elder named Bill Hine would teach on one apostle each Lord's Day, 12 Lord's Days. And in each teaching session, he would put up a screen and he would, you know, cast the image there of a hand-drawn sketch of the apostle of that day. And this sketch was like a charcoal sketch. It was drawn by a young, aspiring artist in the church. Now, of course, we do not know what the apostles looked like. And I wondered about that. Are we being accurate in doing this? Are we trying to add something to Scripture that the Word had not intended by these hand-drawn pictures of these apostles? Well, I decided it was okay. And in fact, I decided it was a good thing to do. And the reason I decided that is because, first of all, Elder Hines said every week, he'd start out, "We don't know what the apostles looked like, but here is a possibility," right? Today we might use AI to do something like this. But each of them were normal-looking men with a normal beard and a normal dress. And I think the purpose of that was to bring some tactile sense to the story. These were real men. These were everyday men. And God has chosen the poor of this world, not many mighty, not many noble or called, and they were not highly educated either. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God uses these men to change the world. Verses 19 and 20. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Jesus here initiates. He said unto them, "Follow me." He does not ask them. He tells them. He selects them. That is the way of God. No man can come to salvation unless God calls him. No man can take the honor to himself of being a church leader either, an elder or a deacon. Jesus commands them to follow him, and he says, "I will make you fishers of men." It's Jesus' intention to make them fishers of men. And it's the same today for ministers. Speaking of elders, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Well, they did not delay. Immediately, they left their nets. And when you hear the call of Jesus, you have to respond without hesitation. That's what's required. Now, this account of them dropping their livelihood, of their jobs, and immediately following is not an example for everyone's life. This is not saying that becoming a Christian means that you have to lay down your normal job. Most men do not do that. And it was Luther that brought about the doctrine that men are living out their calling as they work in whatever job they do, and their job may change. They're still living out their calling. So do you have to change from fishermen to fishers of men? Do you have to make a change? Yes, you do. But it's dependent upon the call of God. In this case, this was an abnormal calling that landed on normal men. It would actually be a lack of godliness if they just maybe thought that Jesus was calling them and they went home that night and said, "Honey, I'm not going to work tomorrow. I think I will follow the teachings of Jesus and go completely into the ministry." A man who did that would be breaking the commandment to provide for his family, and therefore, according to 1 Timothy, worse than an unbeliever. Jesus does, however, choose church leaders today. And today, because Jesus is in heaven and he's no longer in bodily presence with us, he has sent his Spirit to inhabit his church, the people in the church. And it is by the church that Jesus does the same thing today when he calls. Not apostles, because that office has ceased, but men to the church offices that still exist today, like deacon and elder. So what we are saying that this is a specific calling. There were lots of fishermen in that area. It was a major industry. Lots, it was actually pretty highly populated. But these men and the leaving the nets right away is not a normative example. Now, there are other verses in the Bible that do apply in a way of following Christ to all Christians. All Christians have a calling. There are commonalities. Not all are called to be apostles, but all are called to be disciples. We're all called to learn from him, to be a student of him. All have the Holy Spirit. All have the Bibles as the living Word of God, and all are called into various positions and giftings and family and society. And in this sense, we are to put everything in this life secondary and follow Jesus. But that means that you might be living out your ordinary life and doing so. Everyone has a cross. In other words, everyone has a sacrifice and a sense of laying down his or her life for the brethren. Matthew 10:38. "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." So there's a lot of similarities between the calling of these four men and the calling of church leaders. And there's also a lot of similarity between the church leaders and all men. And in fact, men, I highly recommend that you aspire to all the qualifications of elders, because there's really nothing special about them. Maybe apt to teach. But even then, you're teaching your family, right? Pastors should accurately handle the Word of God, and so should fathers. All of these things. Let's take a look at some of these things. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. And before we start this, I'll say that we'll talk about this some other time, but bishop and elder is used interchangeably in the Bible, okay? I believe they're the same office. We Presbyterians believe they're the same office, because of that, we think that's what the Bible says. "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And it goes on likewise. Deacons, same sort of thing. And these are things for all of us to shoot for. Verses 21 and 22. Let's turn back to Matthew 4. Verses 21 and 22. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So Jesus is continuing to walk. He's got two men chosen, and he's almost certainly passing by other men, and he sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Same thing. He calls, immediately they follow. Now, a few things about these men. First of all, James, I think we'll just speak of James here. I lost my place. Yeah, James. Now, this James that's mentioned here is not the James who is a leader in the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. That was James, Jesus' brother, Jesus' half-brother, to be more precise, because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. James is also the one, that James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother Jesus, is the one that wrote the book of James. The James mentioned here is the one that was the first apostle to be martyred. We read about that in Acts chapter 12. And it was the same king. It was Herod Agrippa, same king that killed John the Baptist. And of course, James knew about that. And we can assume that James was a bold man. He was no quiet Christian. He probably followed in the footsteps of John the Baptist, his first instructor, and probably told Herod things that he had to follow God's ways. And he was martyred. Well, I want to return to where we started this sermon. Our passage today says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the scripture goes immediately into calling these four men. So let's review what has happened so far in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has won a match with Satan. They had a battle, and Jesus won. And he turned the tide on Satan, because unlike with the first Adam, Jesus passed the test. And one thing that I didn't mention when we went over that, I just read in G.K. Beale this week, is that it's important that Jesus defeated the devil in the promised land. It was Adam in the garden, and it was Jesus in the promised land. Now, after this victory, Jesus begins a restoration that was predicted in Isaiah. We talked about this last week, verses 12 through 14. Those prophecies to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, their inherited land was up there in northern Israel. And that was where Jesus was tempted. And we also saw that this is the land of the Gentiles, meaning that God had chosen a place known for the Gentiles living there. And this is all in fulfillment of prophecy. When Jesus says that he will make these apostles fishers of men, the word men is important. He didn't say that he will make them fishers of Israelites. And in our text today, Jesus begins to call the 12 apostles. And I'll quote G.K. Beale again. These 12 apostles represent the microcosmic true Israel under their leader, Jesus. And I don't want to get too far ahead. It's next week, or whenever we get to it. Next week is Easter. I'm not sure when we're going to preach it, but Jesus starts a ministry of healing all manner of diseases. Also prophesied. So the first chapters of Matthew are making some significant connections and bringing to light the events of the Old Testament. Here's some more. Like the birth of Moses, Jesus' birth is one where he is in danger as a baby. Jesus, as a young child, goes into Egypt. We read this back in chapter 2 of Matthew, and this is a reminder of what the nation of Israel did. And we can also say, as Keith Matheson does, that there's a trial in the desert for Jesus, which can also be linked to the trial of Israel after the Exodus. Okay, so we have a trial in the garden, and then we have a trial in the Exodus, which, of course, they failed. Both of those failures, but Jesus wins. It's really about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Now, Jesus is about to enter the promised land, which is representative of the whole world. Now, the simple, straightforward doctrine of post-millennialism shines brightly here. We had a visitor, Jacob's brother-in-law, on Friday, and we enjoyed talking about post-millennialism. And one of the things we said is this is, thankfully, very straightforward and simple. And it really shines the light on these things, that the kingdom is about to come, therefore repent. It's not just Israel, it's the world. The kingdom is about to come. And so God chooses people, men, as his vice regents, preaching the gospel as the Spirit works in the people. And Jesus takes more and more dominion, chooses more people. It's at this decisive point. The strategist Jomini talked about a decisive point. This is a decisive point where things are starting to flip around. Next week, we're going to sing that song for Easter. The girls have been singing it in my house. I wonder if they're singing it in yours. The world is about to change. The kingdom of Christ is coming. And according to Daniel chapter 2, it's an everlasting kingdom. Why don't we turn there? Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. I think you know the story. Hopefully you know the story. Romans says that the Old Testament stories were written for our learning. It's for us. The story is Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wants it interpreted. And so he calls the magicians in Babylon, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and they say, "No problem, king, we can interpret this. Just tell us what the dream is." And he says, "Well, there's one problem. I forgot. I don't remember what the dream is." And they say, "Well, okay, then we can't do it." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, you can't do it, then I'm going to kill all of you." David hears about this. Or sorry, Daniel hears about this. I love what he says in verse 15. Look at Daniel 2, verse 15. "He answered and said to Arioch," and the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Daniel's like, "What's the big deal? I mean, you can. He's been through." We talk about men being purified through trials and their faith increasing. Daniel's one of these guys. You can just sort of sense how he's been through things, and he's going to go through things. So God reveals the dream to Daniel, and we'll go through the vision sometime. You know, it's the statute with the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and then the iron and the clay, each representing different kingdoms. These kingdoms are basically decreasing in value and the kings are decreasing in their ability to control the kingdom. And let's look at verse 34. Daniel 2, verse 34. So Daniel's reminding Nebuchadnezzar of what he saw, and he said, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces." And we read about this stone somewhere in our liturgy today. I don't remember where it was. The stone is, Jesus is a stone cut without hands. And let's skip ahead to verse 44. As Daniel's talking about all of these kingdoms and how they're going to progress, he ends with this in verse 43, talking about that last kingdom, the mixture of iron and of clay. And verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." We are in the everlasting kingdom. The work was begun in different stages. Elder Mays mentioned the coming into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and choosing the men. This work was begun in the ministry of Jesus through normal men. And it continues today. The everlasting kingdom is here today. And he calls normal men to serve a very exceptional God to advance His kingdom. May God help us to do that, the everlasting kingdom. Father, thank You for Your word to us today. And we pray that we can have this message of repentance and preach it. And the word is repent, because the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has come. And so give us the ability that You have given others to move forward to preach this gospel and to live with the knowledge in our homes and in our education and in our jobs that we are in the everlasting kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.